Let's just come before God in prayer before we start. Dear Father, we do thank you that we've been able to come here today to worship you confidently, knowing that you are our Father and that you are in total control, that you have it all. And Lord, we just rest in that peace of knowing that. And we just ask now, Lord, as we listen to your word, that you will open our hearts to receive the message you want us to receive. And we ask this in your name. Amen. As I was looking at this passage that we're doing, as we're getting closer and closer to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the overall feeling I got was, God's got it. It's all in control. He's in control. We don't have to worry about it. We have been talking about the Gospel of Matthew for, a bit over a year now. And we started off right at the beginning, Jesus' birth and childhood, then moving into the start of his ministry, then through that time when he was the flavour of the month and people really wanted to come and hear him. He was quite popular, even with the Jewish people. But then it very quickly moved on to a time when opposition started to grow. As he taught, so did the opposition, particularly from the Pharisees and the scribes and those in control in the Jewish churches. And as that opposition grew, it started with them questioning what he was doing, but then it led into their starting to actively plot against him, and it culminates with that today, when they actually finally decided that now was the time, that they wouldn't allow him to be with on earth anymore, that they were going to kill him. Today's reading is found in Matthew 26, and we're reading the first 13 verses. And Matthew begins this chapter with some words that are like bridging words, where he says, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, and that refers to all the things that have come in virtually all his preaching, all the time that he had been talking from way back in the Beatitudes all the way through all his parables. So when he had finished saying all those things, then it leads into the next section of the book of Matthew. And it's rather appropriate that Matthew started like this, because that really was, like the end of Matthew 25, was the end of one part of Jesus' life and his ministry. Now we're heading into the next part. There wouldn't be any more of Jesus personally sitting up on the hill talking to the crowds that gathered around him. There wouldn't be any more of people coming and touching his garment or touching him, hoping for healing. It certainly was a turning point in the whole story of Jesus and why he was here on earth for us, to save us. So the focus from now on is not on Jesus' teachings, but it's on the preparations for his arrest and his death. Jesus speaks after he said, when he finished saying all this, he started speaking again and said to the disciples about what was going to happen now. When he said, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. That might seem like a very simple sentence, but there is so much truth in it, and we'll come back and look at that a little bit later. Because this reading is a little bit like when you watch a movie. It goes from scene one, then you flick over to scene two, then flick over to scene three. So the story is really in three parts. After Jesus just makes that simple statement, which is very deep, then we flick over and have a look at the rulers, the high priest, all up in their secret room, doing things that they thought nobody else was going to see or know about. And this takes part in verses 3 to 5. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. So we have that little snippet. There's scene two. Then we go into another scene change for the rest of the reading from verses 3 to 16. we flip over, we've had Jesus speaking to his disciples, then the high priests and all the people who thought they were in control, now over to Jesus actually visiting Bethany. And we know through the book of Matthew we've seen a few things happen in Bethany. And reading from verse 6, it says, "When Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head while he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. 'Why this waste?' they asked. 'This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor.' Aware of this, Jesus said to them, 'Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.'" Now let's go back and look at each of those verses with a little bit more detail. We talked about verse 2, where Jesus said, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." It's very significant that Jesus connects his death with the original Passover. He didn't only indicate the time, saying, "Well, in 2 days' time, it's going to be the Passover, and that's when I'll be crucified." But he reminded his disciples of that original Passover when a lamb was sacrificed in each Israelite household to save the people living there. This in turn points ahead to the sacrifice that Jesus is about to make to save people, every person, including you and me, from our sins. This symbolism of Jesus being the lamb is seen in quite a few places, especially in the New Testament. One of the key ones that I found was when John the Baptist was ministering, and when he saw Jesus coming to him about to be baptized, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Something that had been revealed to him before any of what we were about to experience had ever happened. Now, Jesus had spoken about his death on a number of occasions before, and the disciples just really didn't understand what he was talking about, I don't think. In Matthew 16, he said, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life." When Jesus said the words in verse 2, he was very specific that it was going to be within the next couple of days. And he was specific about the method of his death. He just didn't say he was going to die. He said he was going to be crucified. And all the people listening to him knew exactly what that meant. But the fact that Jesus knew all that in advance really brought out to me that he was going to his death voluntarily. He wasn't being told, "This is what you must do. Now do it. Be a good boy." He was going voluntarily of his own free will, because he knew that this was his role that had been given to him by the Father, to come to earth, to live his life, and to save us from our sins as the most important part. And then in that second scene, where Matthew reports about the planning of those conspirators, when he said, "Then the chief priests and elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. And then they said, but not during the feast, or there may be a riot." If you look back in Psalms, in Psalm 2, in fact, in verse 2, there's a verse that said, "Rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." It's all part of God's plan. He had it there. It was revealed to the writer of the psalm way back then, hundreds of years before. But I thought it was rather ironic that there were these guys who thought they were the all-powerful ones, they had all the control, there they were up in their very important room, and they were planning, they were plotting But the thing was, they were making their human plot, whereas God had already foreordained the whole thing. He had a perfect plan, and he knew every tiny detail of it. And there were these chief priests and Pharisees still trying to work out the details, especially that detail about not wanting to kill him during the feast when there were going to be lots of people around. Well, we know what happened to that plan that they had, don't we? That was exactly when God had it planned for Jesus' death and resurrection to occur. It would be a time when there were so many witnesses in Jerusalem, not only to the crucifixion, but also to his resurrection. So much for quietly getting rid of the person they thought of as somebody who was a pest, but we know was God's Son and our Saviour. So we know from Jesus' prediction of his crucifixion during the Passover that it was not just accidental that it happened at that time. It was a divine scheduled appointment in spite of all the things the high priest thought they were doing. And while those people were there in the room planning all these things with all their human not ability, in the next few verses we hear about what Jesus was actually up to in Bethany, where it says, while Jesus was in Bethany in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. Now, Simon the leper. We haven't heard of somebody being referred to as that before, but most people who've done some research into this think that he was probably a man whose name happened to be Simon, and he had been healed of his leprosy by Jesus during Jesus' time with them. According to Jewish laws, he would not have had anybody in his house if he still had leprosy, so they seem to think that this he was one of the people who had been cured. The anointing in Bethany is not just recorded in Matthew. We also can read it in Mark and John. But in John, we get a little bit more information. It says there that it wasn't just a woman. It was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who we've read about before, when we've read about when Lazarus was raised from the dead, and the probably very well-known story of Mary sitting at Jesus' feet and Martha having to do all the work. So it's this same Mary that people presume from the three readings, putting them together, that it was her. And this was that same Mary who had previously been commended by Jesus for sitting at his feet and listening to him while Martha was doing all that work. And now here again, she's being chastised again for worshipping Jesus. When it says in the next two verses, 8 and 9, when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. I actually had a look to see how much this perfume was valued at, and Mr. Google seemed to suggest that its value was a whole year's wages for an ordinary employee of that time. When you think of that and think what the average wage today is, close on $100,000, that certainly was an extravagant love gift to Christ. Very different from the somewhat stingy attitude that the disciples were showing. There's a very famous 19th century Baptist preacher called Charles Spurgeon, and he summed this up quite well. He said, when you do the best you can from the purest motives and your Lord accepts your service, do not expect that your brethren will approve of all your actions. Well, that really says it, that you have the right heart, Jesus accepts what you're doing, but there is still going to be somebody who will criticise. It doesn't mean you're wrong. It means they just haven't seen what Jesus has seen. Because each of us will certainly face situations, maybe not giving a $100,000 bottle of perfume, but there will be situations that we meet in our lives when We have to make a choice between pleasing God or pleasing people. And we can't do both. We have to make that choice. And Jesus defended the woman, Mary, stating that she did a good work preparing him for his burial. He explains that worshipping him is the top priority, stating that the poor will always be there, but he won't. His time was very limited. But the bottom line is that Jesus approves of that action, and if we're doing things with our heart right for God, he approves of our actions too. In verse 10 and 11, he said, aware that, why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you will always have with you, but you won't always have me. So far from rebuking Mary, Jesus accepted her act of worship as something beautiful. The disciples in the future would have plenty of opportunities for good works, for the poor will always be there. But the opportunity to perform such an act of worship in the direct physical presence of Jesus would never come again. Moreover, in light of the coming events, the anointing of Jesus served a symbolic purpose. It was done in preparation for his burial, in anticipation of his death. Jesus said, when she poured the perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for my burial. In hindsight, it seemed, yes, that looks pretty real, but the disciples hadn't really seen it from that point of view. Mary alone, it seemed, had grasped the importance and the seriousness of Jesus' statement when he said he was going to be handed over to be crucified, and her response had been this beautiful act of worship. And then finally, in verse 13, Jesus rewards Mary with a prophetic statement about this act of love when he says, I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. This prophecy, of course, has been fulfilled. We tell this story often. Though at the time she was rebuked, she has been commended over and over the last 2,000 years. And she has taught us by her act that the lesson about true worship is to give what God wants us to give. Jesus has declared that her act of sacrificial devotion will be remembered wherever the gospel is preached. But for us, we have to think now, what's that got to do with me? How can I apply the lessons that we've heard about today? What do we need to do in response to Christ? What can we do better to treat him as the King of Kings and our Lord and Saviour? Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you that we've been able to think on these words today. As we get closer and closer to the Easter season, Lord, we just ask that you will help us to focus on that ultimate sacrifice that your Son Jesus made. And we pray, Lord, that we will be able to take it into our own hearts and to think about, and we ask that you will reveal to us exactly what you want us to do, how you want us to live our lives, what you want us to do for you. And we ask this in your name. Amen.